This is Audible.
Random House Audio presents Jesus of Nazareth, The Infancy Narratives by Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger. Translated by Philip J. Whitmore. Read for you by Dan Warren. Forward. This short book on Jesus' infancy narratives, which I have been promising to write for some time, is at last ready to be presented to the reader. It is not a third volume, but a kind of small antechamber to the two earlier volumes on the figure and the message of Jesus of Nazareth. I have set out here, in dialogue with exegetes past and present, to interpret what Matthew and Luke say about Jesus' infancy at the beginning of their Gospels. I am convinced that good exegesis involves two stages. Firstly, one has to ask what the respective authors intended to convey through their text in their own day, the historical component of exegesis. But it is not sufficient to leave the text in the past and thus relegate it to history. The second question posed by good exegesis must be, is what I read here true? Does it concern me? If so, how? With a text like the Bible, whose ultimate and fundamental author, according to our faith, is God Himself, the question regarding the here and now of things past is undeniably included in the task of exegesis. The seriousness of the historical quest is in no way diminished by this. On the contrary, it is enhanced. In this sense, I have taken pains to enter into dialogue with the texts. In so doing, I have been conscious that this conversation, drawing in the past, the present, and the future, can never come to an end, and that every exegesis must fall short of the magnitude of the biblical text. My hope is that this short book, despite its limitations, will be able to help many people on their path toward and alongside Jesus. Castel Gandolfo, On the Solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, 15 August 2012. Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI. Chapter 1. Where Are You From? John 19:9. The question about Jesus' origin as a question about being and mission. While he was interrogating Jesus, Pilate unexpectedly put this question to the accused: Where are you from? Jesus' accusers had called for him to receive the death penalty by dramatically declaring that this Jesus had made himself the Son of God, a capital offense under the law. The enlightened Roman judge, who had already expressed skepticism regarding the question of truth, cross-reference John 18:38, could easily have found this claim by the accused laughable. And yet he was frightened. The accused had indicated that he was a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world, John 18:36. And then he had alluded to a mysterious origin and purpose, saying, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." John 18:37. All this must have seemed like madness to the Roman judge, and yet he could not shake off the mysterious impression left by this man, so different from those he had met before who resisted Roman domination and fought for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The Roman judge asks where Jesus is from in order to understand who he really is and what he wants. The question about Jesus' provenance, as an inquiry after his deeper origin and hence his true being, is also found in other key passages of St. John's Gospel, and it plays an equally important role in the Synoptic Gospels. For John, as for the Synoptics, it raises a singular paradox. On the one hand, counting against Jesus and his claim to a divine mission, is the fact that people knew exactly where he was from. He does not come from heaven, from the Father, from above, as he purports to, John 8:23. No. Is not this Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? John 6:42. The synoptics tell of a similar dispute that arose in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Jesus had expounded the words of sacred scripture, not in the customary manner, but by relating them to himself and his mission, with an authority that went beyond the bounds of all exegesis. Cross-reference Luke 4:21. The listeners were understandably shocked by this treatment of scripture, by the claim that he himself was the inner point of reference and the key to exegesis of the sacred text. Shock led to denial. Is not this carpenter the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark 6:3. They know perfectly well who Jesus is and where he comes from. He is one among others. He is one like us. His claim can only be presumption. Moreover, Nazareth was not associated with any such promise. John recounts that Philip said to Nathanael, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's response is well known. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:45 and following. The ordinariness of Jesus, the provincial carpenter, seems not to conceal a mystery of any kind. His origin marks him out as one like any other. Yet the reverse argument is also adduced against Jesus' authority, as in the dispute with the man born blind after he received his sight. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. John 9:29. When Jesus preached in their synagogue, the people of Nazareth had said something rather similar before dismissing him as someone well known to them and just like them. Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Mark 6:2. Here too the question, where is he from, arises, only to be dismissed straight away by the reference to his relatives. Jesus' provenance is both known and unknown, seemingly easy to establish, and yet not exhaustively. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus will ask his disciples, Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Mark 8:27 and following. Who is Jesus? Where is he from? The two questions are inseparably linked. The four Gospels set out to answer these questions. They were written in order to supply an answer. Matthew opens his gospel with Jesus' genealogy because he wants to put the question of Jesus' provenance in the correct light from the very beginning. The genealogy serves as a kind of heading to the entire gospel. Luke, on the other hand, places Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of his public ministry as a kind of public presentation of Jesus in order to answer the same question with a different emphasis, in anticipation of all that is about to unfold in the rest of the gospel. Let us now try to understand more closely the essential purpose of the two genealogies. For Matthew, two names are of key significance if we are to understand Jesus' provenance, Abraham and David. The story of the promise begins with Abraham, following the dispersal of mankind after the building of the Tower of Babel. Abraham points ahead to what is yet to come. He is a wayfarer, not only from the land of his birth into the promised land, but also on the journey from the present into the future. His whole life points forward. It is a dynamic of walking along the path of what is to come. Thus, the letter to the Hebrews rightly presents him as a pilgrim of faith on the basis of the promise, He looked forward to the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. 11:10. For Abraham, the promise refers in the first instance to his descendants, but it also extends further. All the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. Genesis 18:18. Thus the whole history, beginning with Abraham and leading to Jesus, is open toward universality. Through Abraham, blessing comes to all. From the beginning of the genealogy, then, the focus is already on the end of the gospel, when the risen Lord says to the disciples, "Make disciples of all nations," Matthew 28:19. In the particular history revealed by the genealogy, this movement toward the whole is present from the beginning. The universality of Jesus' mission is already contained within his origin. Both the genealogy and the history that it recounts are largely structured around the figure of David, the king to whom the promise of an eternal kingdom had been given. "Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. The genealogy that Matthew puts before us is steeped in this promise. It is constructed in three sets of 14 generations, at first rising from Abraham to David, then descending from Solomon to the Babylonian captivity, and then rising again to Jesus, in whom the promise comes to fulfillment. The king who is to last forever now appears, looking quite different, though, from what the Davidic model might have led one to expect. This threefold division becomes even clearer if we bear in mind that the Hebrew letters of the name David add up to 14. Even in terms of number symbolism, then, the path from Abraham to Jesus bears the clear imprint of David, his name, and his promise. On this basis, one could say that the genealogy, with its three sets of 14 generations, is truly a gospel of Christ the King. The whole of history looks toward him whose throne is to endure forever. Matthew's genealogy traces the male line, but in the course of it, prior to Mary who appears at the end, four women are mentioned by name: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Why do these women appear in the genealogy? By what criterion are they chosen? It has been said that all four women were sinners, so their inclusion here would serve to indicate that Jesus took upon himself their sins, and with them the sins of the world, and that his mission was the justification of sinners. But this cannot have been the determining factor for the selection, not least because it does not in fact apply to all four women. More important, none of these women were Jewish, so through them the world of the Gentiles enters the genealogy of Jesus. His mission to Jews and Gentiles is made manifest. Yet most important of all is the fact that the genealogy ends with a woman, Mary, who truly marks a new beginning and relativizes the entire genealogy. Throughout the generations, we find the formula, "Abraham was the father of Isaac." But at the end, there is something quite different. In Jesus' case, there is no reference to fatherhood. Instead, we read, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Matthew 1:16. In the account of Jesus' birth that follows immediately afterward, Matthew tells us that Joseph was not Jesus' father, and that he wanted to dismiss Mary on account of her supposed adultery. But this is what is said to him: "That which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 1:20. So the final sentence turns the whole genealogy around. Mary is a new beginning. Her child does not originate from any man, but is a new creation, conceived through the Holy Spirit. The genealogy is still important. Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. Through him, Jesus belongs by law, legally, to the house of David, and yet he comes from elsewhere, from above, from God himself. The mystery of his provenance, his dual origin, confronts us quite concretely. His origin can be named, and yet it is a mystery. Only God is truly his father. The human genealogy has a certain significance in terms of world history, and yet in the end, it is Mary, the lowly virgin from Nazareth, in whom a new beginning takes place, in whom human existence starts afresh. Let us take a look now at the genealogy found in Luke's Gospel, cross-reference 3:23-38. Several differences strike us vis-à-vis the list of ancestors supplied by St. Matthew. We have already established that this genealogy introduces the public ministry. It, so to speak, legitimizes Jesus in his public mission, whereas Matthew presents the genealogy at the very start of the Gospel, proceeding from there to the account of Jesus' conception and birth, and thus unfolding the question of his provenance in its dual significance. A further striking difference is that Matthew and Luke agree on only a handful of names. Not even the name of Joseph's father is common to the two. How can this be? Apart from elements drawn from the Old Testament, both authors have based themselves on traditions whose sources we cannot reconstruct. It seems to me utterly futile to formulate hypotheses on this matter. Neither evangelist is concerned so much with the individual names as with the symbolic structure within which Jesus' place in history is set before us, the intricacy with which he is woven into the historical strands of the promise, as well as the new beginning, which paradoxically characterizes his origin side by side with the continuity of God's action in history. A further difference consists in the fact that whereas Matthew climbs from the beginnings, from the root, to the present, to the top of the tree, Luke, on the contrary, descends from Jesus, the treetop, down to the roots, in order to show that in the end, the ultimate root is found not in the depths, but rather in the heights. God is there at the beginning of human existence. Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke 3:38. An element common to Matthew and Luke is that the genealogy breaks off and comes to a stop when it reaches Joseph. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Luke 3:23. Legally, he was considered Joseph's son, as Luke tells us. Yet Jesus' true origin had already been made clear in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. Whereas Matthew gives a clear and theologically symbolic structure to his genealogy, with its three sets of 14 names, Luke arranges his 76 names without any outwardly recognizable pattern. Yet here, too, a symbolic structuring of historical time can be detected. The genealogy contains 11 times 7 members. Luke may have known the apocalyptic formula that divides world history into 12 parts, and at the end consists of 11 times 7 generations. So this could be a discrete way of indicating that with Jesus, the fullness of time had come, that with him, the decisive hour of world history had dawned. He is the new Adam, who once again comes from God, but in a more radical way than the first Adam, not merely breathed into being by God, but truly God's Son. While for Matthew it is the Davidic promise that permeates the symbolic structuring of time, Luke, in tracing the line back to Adam, wants to show that humanity starts afresh in Jesus. The genealogy expresses a promise that concerns the whole of humanity. In this connection, another reading of Luke's genealogy is worth mentioning, one that we find in the writings of St. Irenaeus. The text he was using had not 76, but 72 names. 72, or 70, was the number derived from Exodus 1:5, that indicated the number of people in the world, a figure that appears in the Lucan tradition of 72, or 70 disciples, whom Jesus set alongside the 12 apostles. Irenaeus writes as follows: "To prove this, Luke shows that the genealogy of our Lord, which extends to Adam, contains 72 generations, and so he joins the end to the beginning and points out that it is he, Christ, who recapitulates in himself all the nations that had been dispersed from Adam onward, and all the tongues, and the human race, including Adam himself. Hence, Paul, too, styled Adam a type of the one who was to come. Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 22, Paragraph 3. Even if the authentic Lucan text does not contain at this point the symbolism of the 70, on which St. Irenaeus's exegesis depends, nevertheless, the underlying intention of Luke's genealogy is correctly grasped here. Jesus takes upon himself the whole of humanity, the whole history of man, and he gives it a decisive reorientation toward a new manner of human existence. John the Evangelist, who repeatedly raises the question of Jesus' provenance, does not present a genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, but in the prologue, he grandly and emphatically proposes an answer to that question. At the same time, he expands his answer to the question into a definition of Christian life. On the basis of Jesus' provenance, he sheds light upon the identity of his followers. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent, among us. John 1:1-14. The man, Jesus, is the dwelling place of the Word, the eternal divine Word in this world. Jesus' flesh, his human existence, is the dwelling or tent of the Word. The reference to the sacred tent of Israel in the wilderness is unmistakable. Jesus is, so to speak, the tent of meeting. He is the reality for which the tent and the later temple could only serve as signs. Jesus' origin, his provenance, is the true beginning, the primordial source from which all things come, the light that makes the world into the cosmos. He comes from God. He is God. This beginning that has come to us opens up, as a beginning, a new manner of human existence. For to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12. One version of the manuscript tradition preserves a reading of this sentence, not in the plural, but in the singular, who was born, not of blood. This makes the sentence into a clear reference to the virginal conception and birth of Jesus. Jesus' being from God, as affirmed by the tradition preserved by Matthew and Luke, would be concretely underlined once more. But this is only a secondary reading. The authentic text of the Gospel speaks quite clearly here of those who believe in Christ's name and who receive a new origin through that name. Yet the connection with the confession of Jesus' birth from the Virgin Mary is undeniably present. Those who believe in Jesus enter through faith into Jesus' unique new origin, and they receive this origin as their own. In and of themselves, all these believers are initially born of blood and of the will of man. But their faith gives them a new birth. They enter into the origin of Jesus Christ, which now becomes their own origin. From Christ, through faith in him, they are now born of God. So John has recapitulated the deepest meaning of the genealogies, and moreover, he has taught us to understand them as an interpretation of our own origin, our true genealogy. Just as the genealogies break off at the end because Jesus was not begotten by Joseph, but was truly born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary, so it can now be said of us that our true genealogy is faith in Jesus, who gives us a new origin, who brings us to birth from God. Chapter 2. The Annunciation of the Birth of John the Baptist and the Annunciation of the Birth of Jesus. On the particular literary character of the texts. All four Gospels place the figure of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they reveal him as the one who prepared the way for Jesus. St. Luke presents the connection between the two figures and their respective missions at an earlier stage, in a shared infancy narrative. Even in conception and birth, Jesus and John are linked together. Before we consider the contents of the texts, a brief word about their particular literary character is necessary. In their different ways, both Matthew and Luke closely link the events of Jesus' childhood with Old Testament passages. Matthew demonstrates the connections for the reader each time by quoting the corresponding Old Testament text. Luke describes events using Old Testament language, making allusions that in individual cases could often seem coincidental and cannot always be proven. Yet their overall effect on the fabric of the texts is unmistakable. In Luke, there seems to be an underlying Hebrew text. At any rate, the whole account is marked by Semitisms, which are not otherwise typical of Luke. Attempts have been made to explain the particular character of these two chapters, Luke 1 through 2, in terms of a literary genre found in early Judaism, a Haggadic Midrash, that is to say, an exegesis of Scripture by means of narratives. The literary resemblance is beyond dispute. And yet it is clear that Luke's infancy narrative is not a product of early Judaism, but belongs firmly to early Christianity. There is more. A story is told here which interprets the Scriptures, and the converse is also true. What the Scriptures intended to say in many passages becomes visible only now through this new story. It is a story that is completely rooted in the Word, and yet only now does it supply the full meaning of that Word, which hitherto could not be recognized. The story told here is no mere illustration of the ancient words. It is the reality to which they were referring. In those words alone, it could not be recognized, but they now attain their full meaning through the event in which they come to pass. If that is so, the question arises, how did Matthew and Luke come to know the story that they recount? What are their sources? As Joachim Gnilka rightly says, it is evidently a matter of family traditions. Luke indicates from time to time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is herself one of his sources, especially when he says in 2:51 that his mother kept all these things in her heart. Cross-reference also 2:19. Only she could report the event of the Annunciation, for which there were no human witnesses. Naturally, modern critical exegesis will tend to dismiss such connections as naive. But why should there not have been a tradition of this kind, preserved in the most intimate circle and theologically elaborated at the same time? Why should Luke have invented the statement about Mary keeping the words and events in her heart if there were no concrete grounds for saying so? Why should he have spoken of her pondering over the words? Luke 2:19. Cross-reference 1:29, if nothing was known of this. I would add that the late emergence, particularly of the Marian traditions, can be similarly explained by the discretion of the Lord's mother and of those around her. The sacred events of her early life could not be made public while she was still alive. To sum up, what Matthew and Luke set out to do, each in his own way, was not to tell stories, but to write history, real history, that had actually happened, admittedly interpreted and understood in the context of the Word of God. Hence the aim was not to produce an exhaustive account, but a record of what seemed important for the nascent faith community in the light of the Word. The infancy narratives are interpreted history, condensed and written down in accordance with the interpretation. There is a reciprocal relationship between the interpreting Word of God and the interpreting history. The Word of God teaches that salvation history, universal in scope, is present within the events. For their part, the events themselves unlock the Word of God and manifest the true reality hidden within the individual texts. The Old Testament contains some passages that are still, as it were, stray. Marius Reiser cites Isaiah 53 as an example. One could relate the text to this or that figure, perhaps to Jeremiah, but the actual owner of the text keeps us waiting. Only when he appears does the passage acquire its full meaning. The same applies, as we shall see, to Isaiah 7:14. This is another of the passages that, at the time of writing, were still waiting for the figure to whom they refer. One of the characteristics of early Christian narrative is that it provides these waiting words with their owner. This connection between the waiting word and the recognition of its owner, now that he has appeared, has given rise to the typically Christian approach to exegesis, which is new and yet remains utterly faithful to the original words of Scripture. The Annunciation of the Birth of John. After these preliminary considerations, we now turn to the texts themselves. In the first instance, we are dealing here with two groups of narratives, different in character and yet quite closely related: the birth and childhood of John the Baptist, and the annunciation that Mary would give birth to Jesus the Messiah. The story of John has particularly deep Old Testament roots. Zechariah is a priest from the division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth is also of priestly stock. She is from the tribe of Aaron. Cross-reference Luke 1:5. According to Old Testament law, the service of priests is tied to membership of the tribe of the sons of Aaron and Levi. So, John the Baptist is a priest. In him, the priesthood of the Old Covenant moves toward Jesus. It becomes a pointer toward Jesus, a proclamation of his mission. It strikes me as important that in John, the whole Old Covenant priesthood becomes a prophecy of Jesus, and so, together with Psalm 118, the highest expression of its theology and spirituality, it points toward him. It makes itself his. A one-sided emphasis on the contrast between the Old Testament sacrificial cult and the spiritual worship of the New Covenant, cross-reference Romans 12:1, would obscure this connecting line, this inner dynamic of the Old Testament priesthood, which is a path toward Jesus Christ, not only in John, but earlier too, in the development of priestly spirituality expressed in Psalm 118. The characterization of Zechariah and Elizabeth, found in the following verse of Luke's Gospel, 1:6, likewise points toward the inner unity of the two testaments. It is said of both spouses that they were righteous before God, and that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and precepts of the Lord. When we come to consider the figure of Saint Joseph, we will look more closely at the term righteous or just, in which the whole piety of the Old Covenant is summed up. The just are those who inwardly live the ordinances of the law aright, those who walk their path in righteousness, according to the revealed will of God, and open up space for new action by the Lord. In them, Old and New Covenant converge and combine to form a single history of God with men. Zechariah enters the temple. He enters the sacred space, while the people wait outside and pray. It is the hour of the evening sacrifice when he places incense on the burning coals. The fragrance of the rising incense is a symbol of prayer. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice, as we read in Psalms 141:2. The book of Revelation describes the heavenly liturgy in these terms. The four living creatures and the 24 elders were each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 5:8. At this hour, in which heavenly and earthly liturgies unite, there appears to the priest Zechariah an angel of the Lord, whose name is not yet indicated. He stands on the right side of the altar of incense. Luke 1:11. Eric Peterson describes the positioning as follows. This was the south side of the altar. The angel stands between the altar and the seven-branched candlestick. On the left, the north side of the altar, stood the table with the bread offerings. Lucas Evangelium, page 22. Place and time are holy. This new step in salvation history is in complete harmony with the ordinances of the divine covenant of Sinai, In the temple itself, during its liturgy, the new begins. The inner continuity of God's dealings with men is very powerfully manifested. This corresponds to the ending of St. Luke's Gospel. As the Lord is about to ascend into heaven, he tells the disciples to return to Jerusalem, there to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and from there to bring the gospel to the world. Cross-reference Luke 24:49-53. At the same time, we must note the difference between the annunciation of the birth of the Baptist to Zechariah and the annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Zechariah, father of the Baptist, is a priest, and he receives the message in the temple during its liturgy. Mary's lineage is not mentioned. The angel Gabriel is sent to her by God. He enters her house in Nazareth, a town unknown to the sacred scriptures, a house that we must surely picture to ourselves as very humble and very simple. The contrast between the two scenes could not be greater. Priest, temple, liturgy on the one hand, an unknown young woman, an unknown small town, an unknown private dwelling on the other. The sign of the new covenant is humility, hiddenness, the sign of the mustard seed. The Son of God comes in lowliness. Both these elements belong together. The profound continuity in the history of God's action and the radical newness of the hidden mustard seed. Let us return to Zechariah and the annunciation of the message of John the Baptist's birth. It is not only the location that gives the promise an old covenant flavor. Everything said here, everything that happens here, is saturated in the words of sacred scripture in the manner described above. It is only through these new events that the words acquire their full meaning, and vice versa. The events are of enduring significance because they proceed from the Word. They are fulfilled Word. Two groups of Old Testament texts come together here to form a new unity. First of all, there is a group of stories about infertile parents receiving the promise of a son, who thus appears as a gift from God Himself. The prime example is the annunciation of the birth of Isaac, heir to the promise that God had made to Abraham. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:10-14. Closely related to this is the story of the birth of Samuel. His mother Hannah was barren. On hearing her impassioned prayer, the priest Eli promised that God would grant her request. She became pregnant and consecrated her son Samuel to the Lord. Cross-reference 1 Samuel 1. So John belongs to a long line of offspring born to infertile parents through a miraculous intervention of God, for whom nothing is impossible. Because he comes from God in this special way, he belongs completely to God, and hence he also lives completely for men, in order to lead them to God. When it is said of John that he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, Luke 1:15, this likewise aligns him within the priestly tradition. Concerning the priests who are consecrated to God, it is said, "Drink no wine nor strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Leviticus 10:9. Sturger, Das Evangelium nach Lukas, page 31. John, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, cross-reference Luke 1:15, lives permanently, as it were, in the tent of meeting. He is a priest, not only at certain moments, but with his whole existence, and in this way he proclaims the new priesthood that will appear with Jesus. In addition to this group of texts, which come from the historical books of the Old Testament. There are prophetic texts from the books of Malachi and Daniel that shape the dialogue between the angel and Zechariah. Let us hear Malachi first. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers." 3:23 and following. "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." 3:1. John's mission is interpreted in the terms of the figure of Elijah. He is not to be identified with Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and power of the great prophet. To this extent, he does indeed fulfill through his mission the expectation that Elijah would return to purify the people of God and put it back on its feet, thus preparing it for the arrival of the Lord himself. So, on the one hand, John is placed in the category of the prophets, and yet, at the same time, he is raised above them, inasmuch as the returning Elijah prepares the way for the coming of God himself. So, in these texts, the figure of Jesus and the coming of Jesus is tacitly identified with the coming of God himself. In Jesus, it is the Lord who comes, in this way giving history its definitive direction. The prophet Daniel is the second prophetic voice present in the background of our story. The book of Daniel is the only one that mentions Gabriel by name. This great divine messenger appears to the prophet at the time of the evening sacrifice, 9:21, to communicate a message about the future destiny of the chosen people. In response to Zechariah's doubts, the divine messenger reveals himself as Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, Luke 1:19. In the book of Daniel, the revelations communicated by Gabriel include the mysterious numerical indications about imminent hardships and the timing of the definitive salvation, which it is the archangel's principal task to announce amid all the tribulations. Both Jewish and Christian thinkers have repeatedly grappled with these coded figures. Particular attention has been focused on the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which are decreed concerning your people and your holy city, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 9:24. René Laurentin has tried to show that Luke's infancy narrative follows a precise chronology, according to which from the moment of the Annunciation to Zechariah until the presentation of Jesus in the temple, 490 days elapsed. That is to say, 70 weeks of 7 days each. Cross-reference Structure et Theologie, pages 49 and following. Whether Luke consciously adopted this chronology must remain an open question. Be that as it may, in the account of the apparition of the archangel Gabriel at the hour of the evening sacrifice, we can surely see a reference to Daniel, a reference to the promise of everlasting righteousness entering time. In this way, the evangelist is saying to us, the time is fulfilled. The hidden event that takes place during Zechariah's evening sacrifice, unnoticed by the vast world public, in reality ushers in the eschatological hour, the hour of salvation. The Annunciation to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Luke 1:26 and following. In the first place, the annunciation of the birth of Jesus is linked chronologically with the story of John the Baptist by the reference to the time that has elapsed since the archangel Gabriel's message to Zechariah, that is to say, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The two events and the two missions are also linked in this passage by the indication that Mary and Elizabeth, and hence their offspring too, are blood relatives. Mary's visit to Elizabeth, made as a consequence of the dialogue between Gabriel and Mary, cross-reference Luke 1:36, occasions an encounter in the Holy Spirit between Jesus and John, even before they are born. And this encounter, at the same time, makes visible the relationship between their respective missions. Jesus is the younger of the two, the one who comes later. But he is the one whose proximity causes John to leap in his mother's womb and fills Elizabeth with the Holy Spirit. Cross-reference Luke 1:41. So in Luke's Annunciation and Nativity narratives, what the Baptist was to say in John's Gospel is already objectively present. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. 1:30. Now, though, it is time to look more closely at the story of the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Jesus. First, let us consider the angel's message, then Mary's answer. A striking feature of the angel's greeting is that he does not address Mary with the usual Hebrew salutation, Shalom, peace be with you, but with the Greek greeting formula, Here, which we might well translate with the word Hail, as in the Church's Marian prayer, pieced together from the words of the Annunciation narrative, cross-reference Luke 1:28, 42. Yet at this point, it is only right to draw out the true meaning of the word Here, rejoice. This exclamation from the angel, we could say, marks the true beginning of the New Testament. The word reappears during the holy night on the lips of the angel who says to the shepherds, I bring you good news of a great joy. Luke 2:10. It appears again in John's Gospel at the encounter with the risen Lord. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. 20:20. Jesus' farewell discourses in St. John's Gospel present a theology of joy, which, as it were, illuminates the depth of this word. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. 16:22. Joy appears in these texts as the particular gift of the Holy Spirit, the true gift of the Redeemer. So a chord is sounded with the angel's salutation, which then resounds throughout the life of the Church. Its content is also present in the fundamental word that serves to designate the entire Christian message, Gospel, Good News. Rejoice, as we have seen, is in the first instance a Greek greeting, and to that extent this pronouncement by the angel immediately opens the door to the peoples of the world. The universality of the Christian message becomes evident. And yet this word is also taken from the Old Testament, and thus it expresses the complete continuity of biblical salvation history. Stanislas Lyonnais and René Laurenton, in particular, have shown that Gabriel's greeting to Mary takes up and brings into the present the prophecy of Zephaniah 3:14-17. Rejoice, daughter of Zion! Shout, Israel! The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. There is no need here to enter into a detailed textual comparison between the angel's greeting to Mary and Zephaniah's prophecy. The essential reason for the daughter of Zion to rejoice is stated in the text itself. The Lord is in your midst. Zephaniah 3:15-17. Literally it says, He is in your womb. Here, Zephaniah is alluding to a passage in the book of Exodus, which speaks of God dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant as dwelling in Israel's womb. Cross-reference Laurenton, Structure et Theologie, pages 70 and following, with reference to Exodus 33:3 and 34:9. This same word reappears in Gabriel's message to Mary. You will conceive in your womb. Luke 1:31. Whatever view is taken regarding the details of these parallels, there is clearly an inner resemblance between the two messages. Mary appears as the daughter of Zion in person. The Zion prophecies are fulfilled in her, in an unexpected way. Mary becomes the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the Lord truly dwells. Rejoice, full of grace. One further aspect of the greeting, Here, is worthy of note, the connection between joy and grace. In Greek, the two words joy and grace, hara and charis, are derived from the same root. Joy and grace belong together. Let us turn now to the content of the promise. Mary is to bear a child, to whom the angel assigns the titles Son of the Most High and Son of God. Moreover, it is promised that God, the Lord, will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, his reign, will have no end. Then comes a series of promises, which reveal how the conception is to take place. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Let us begin with this final element. In terms of the language used, it belongs to the theology of the temple and of God's presence in the sanctuary. The sacred cloud, the Shekhinah, is the visible sign of God's presence. It conceals the fact that God is dwelling in his house, yet at the same time points to it. The cloud that casts its shadow over men comes back later in the account of the Lord's transfiguration. Cross-reference Luke 9:34, Mark 9:7. Again, it is a sign of God's presence, of God's self-revelation in hiddenness. So the reference to the overshadowing by the Holy Spirit brings us back to the Zion theology of the salutation. Once again, Mary appears as God's living tent, in which he chooses to dwell among men in a new way. At the same time, the mystery of the triune God is evoked in the course of this Annunciation message. It is God the Father who acts, promising that David's throne will endure, and now appointing the heir whose kingdom will have no end, David's definitive heir, whom the prophet Nathan had foretold with the words, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. 2 Samuel 7:14. Psalm 2 takes up the same idea. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 7. The angel's words remain entirely within the realm of Old Testament piety, and yet they transcend it. In the light of this new situation, they take on a new realism, a hitherto unforeseeable depth and strength. At this stage, the Trinitarian mystery has not yet been thought through. It has not been worked into a definitive teaching. It appears spontaneously in and through God's way of acting, as prefigured in the Old Testament. It appears within the event, without at this stage becoming a doctrine. Similarly, the sonship of the child is not thought through in metaphysical terms. Everything remains within the realm of Jewish piety. Yet the ancient words take on a new life. They transcend themselves on account of the new event that they express and interpret. In their very simplicity, they acquire an almost disturbing new loftiness, which can develop further only in the path of Jesus and in the path of the believer. In this context, too, we encounter the name Jesus, which the angel assigns to the promised child both in Luke 1:31 and in Matthew 1:21. Concealed within the name of Jesus is the Tetragrammaton, the mysterious name from Mount Horeb, here expanded into the statement, God saves. The, as it were, incomplete name from Sinai is finally spoken. The God who is the saving God, now present. The revelation of God's name, which began in the burning bush, comes to completion in Jesus. Cross-reference John 17:26. The redemption brought by the promised child would be manifested in the definitive establishment of David's kingship. permanence had indeed been promised to the Davidic kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, as Nathan had proclaimed at God's own behest. Psalm 89 reflects in a disturbing way the contradiction between the definitive nature of the promise and the historical reality of the collapse of David's kingship. I will establish his line forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. Verses 30 through 34. With these words, the psalmist movingly and insistently repeats that promise back to God. He knocks at God's heart and implores his faithfulness. For the reality he now experiences is quite different. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. All that pass by despoil him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Remember, O Lord, how your servant is scorned. Verses 39 through 42, 51. This lament by Israel was also present to God at the moment when Gabriel was announcing to the Virgin Mary the new king who would sit on David's throne. Herod was king by favor of Rome. He was an Idumean, not a son of David. But more than anything else, it was his appalling cruelty that made him such a caricature of the kingship that had been promised to David. The angel announces that God has not forgotten his promise, that it is to come true now in the child that Mary will conceive through the Holy Spirit. His kingdom will have no end, says Gabriel to Mary. In the 4th century, this phrase was incorporated into the Nicene Creed, at a time when the kingship of Jesus of Nazareth already spanned the entire Mediterranean region. We Christians know and gratefully acknowledge that God did indeed carry out his promise. The kingship of Jesus, son of David,